I invite you to take your Bibles at this time and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. Our Old Testament reading is Exodus chapter 19 in its entirety, and then chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. I remind you that this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, had a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then turn over to chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May He write His truths upon our hearts this day. Psalm 87 speaks of a time when all of the nations will go up to Zion, will approach God on His holy mountain. We read Exodus 19 and 20, and we wonder, how is it that God will accomplish this great thing? If Israel themselves are afraid to come near God, how will Rahab and Cush and Babylon even, how will we draw near to that holy mountain? I invite you at this time to take your Bibles once more and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, for there we learn the answer. As the author of Hebrews contrasts for us the distinction or the difference between Zion and Sinai. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, reading on through the end of the chapter. Once more, I remind you, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning in our series, it's a brief series, only 5 weeks long, to think about what it is that we do each and every week. We come to into the presence of God to worship Him. We come into the presence of God to bring our praise, our adoration before the Creator of heaven and earth, before the One who has recreated us in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come, we need to think about what it is we are doing, why we do it, why we do it the way that we do it. Scripture uses certain words that I think we need to give our attention to, things like reverence and awe. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to think about Sinai and Zion. I want us to think about these two holy mountains that we read of in Scripture and think about the worship that God's people, that we are called to. And so this is a bit different than a normal sort of just expository sermon on one text. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 19. We'll finish in Hebrews chapter 12. And in a few more weeks' time, we'll return to our series in the Gospel of Matthew. But I invite you at this time to turn back to Exodus chapter 19 as we begin our study together to understand the worship that we gather to do each and every week. The first thing that we see and we want to just understand is a little bit about worship. What is it, just sort of abstractly, that we are doing when we come before our God? Our confession of faith puts it this way. It says that the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that this God is good, and that He does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. And that's the first part that we want to think about worship. Is that our confession even says the light of nature shows this. And when we think about the light of nature, what we want to acknowledge is that whether it's on Sunday or some other day, that there are a lot of people that are worshiping someone or something that is not the true God. And the fact that they gather to do that, or that they do that in their own home even, is evidence by the light of nature that we have been made to worship the Lord. Man was made for relationship with God. When God made Adam and Eve, He places them in the Garden of Eden to keep and to tend, to work the garden. And interestingly enough, the words that are used there in Genesis chapter 2 to talk about Adam's task will be used again later to talk about the Levites' task in the temple or in the tabernacle, to tend it, to keep it. And so there's something at the very core of what God made Adam and Eve to do was to worship and to serve the Lord. And yes, they were to do that together. They were to do that as they had dominion over creation. They were to do that as Adam was called to crush the head of the serpent. And we know all the ways in which Adam and Eve failed. They did not do what they were commanded to do. And yet God, that doesn't change that man is still called to worship the Lord. And as a matter of fact, as early as the end of Genesis chapter 4, we learn about how that people begin to call upon the name of the Lord associated with the line of Seth. And so from the very beginning, God made man to worship. And much of what we see in our world today is the purposeful downplaying, rejection of this call, of this central call in our lives. But what Scripture teaches us is that though man rejected God, God continued to pursue His people. He pursues Noah and his family. He calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know the storyline of Scripture because I hope we hear it so often that it becomes embedded in our minds, in our hearts, in our understanding, that God calls a people to Himself. And that's what's going on at Sinai. Remember the setting. God speaks first and foremost of what He has done. He has defeated Egypt. Remember that Israel finds themselves in Egypt as slaves. And worse than slaves, their children being executed in the Nile River. And God, because He hears their groaning, because of the covenant that He has made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because of the love with which He loved His people, He moved to redeem them. And if you read the Exodus narrative and you think about it, remember that the whole point of that Exodus narrative is for God to redeem a people for Himself, to bring them to Sinai. We see this over and over again as God commands Moses to go to Pharaoh and say that we must serve the Lord. That word serve, it's a worship word. We must serve the Lord. And as a matter of fact, the plagues against Egypt are really a showdown between the Almighty Sovereign Lord of all of creation and all of the gods that Egypt invested their worship in. And one after another, we see that Yahweh, that the Lord, triumphs over all of the false gods, even Pharaoh himself. And then they come to Sinai, and they learn what it is they're doing there. God calls them to His presence. But the first thing that we notice about God's presence is that it's not a safe presence. Think again of the words that are used in Exodus chapter 19. God tells Moses that he must consecrate the people. That is, they must be set apart. Not just the people being consecrated, the mountain itself. And we might wonder, why is it that God says they can't even touch it? If an animal touched it, if anybody, if a person touched it, even a consecrated person came up and touched the mountain, they were to be stoned or shot. And the shooting there most likely has to do with an arrow. They're to be stoned or shot. Because wherever God is, it is holy ground. And that holy ground cannot be defiled by sinful hands. Think of our call to worship in Psalm 24. Who will ascend the mountain, the hill of the Lord? And so we see the first thing that comes out of Exodus chapter 19 is this kind of contrast. God calls His people to worship, and yet there's trouble. The trouble is that they're sinful. And so we're going to see this, or we would see this if we continue to read through Exodus. And I encourage you to spend some time, perhaps this week, reading all the way through to chapter 24, because it's there in chapter 24 that God calls not just Moses, but Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders to come up to the mountain. The very mountain they were told that if they even touched it, they'd be put to death. All of a sudden, these 70 plus are invited to climb up into the mountain. The people of Israel at the base of the mountain, the priests on the mountain, the elders on the mountain, and Moses himself at the top of the mountain. The image there is that Sinai, because of God's presence, has become a temple. It has a holy of holies. It has a holy place. It has an outer court. And as the people gather to worship God there, they do so at His call. You see, that's why, by the way, we start our worship with a call to worship. We acknowledge that we don't just barge into the presence of God. We don't just come at our own leisure whenever we feel like it. We come at His call. But note also that we come at the Lord's command. We come at the Lord's command. It's not just that the call is there and it's clearly there that God calls His people, but He also commands how they are going to approach Him. And this will repeat a little bit of what I've already talked about, but just for I think repetition's good. They could not just decide they wanted to come into the presence of God any way that they wanted. Remember, Israel was very familiar with worship. They understood what it was to bow down to golden calves. They're going to do that a little bit later in Exodus 32. They understood what it was to bow down to the sun, Ra, the sun god. They understood what it was to bow down to all kinds of various gods. But the Lord says that they must approach Him on His terms. And we talked about this a little bit last week. And just to remind you, remember there we looked at Leviticus 16 and then the contrast to that was Hebrews chapter 10. In Leviticus 16, it speaks of the Day of Atonement and how it is that God's people can come into the presence of God, and how the high priest himself, and we looked there at all the specific instructions of the washings and the various animals for sacrifice and the blood having to be sprinkled in all of these different places. And as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about how everything had to be touched with blood. Not to get sort of gross, but this is what the Old Testament talks about. They would take the blood and they would touch the earlobe. It's actually the right earlobe of the priest and the right thumb and the right big toe. And everything had to be consecrated, set apart by way of blood. Later in Exodus 24, we would read about this covenant between God and His people. And how Moses is going to take blood and he's going to throw it. Well, probably a better translation there. He's going to sprinkle it on the people. They had to come according to God's command, the way in which He instructed them. Look there in verse 12. You shall set limits. This is in Exodus 19. For the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. God regulates the worship of His people. He does this as He gives specific instructions. He does this as He reveals Himself. This is one of the key points to understand about worship in Scripture, is that God reveals who He is to His people that they may worship Him. God reveals Himself here in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. This reminds us of the necessity, the importance of God's self-revelation. He is the one who calls them there. And so He must reveal Himself if God's people are to know who He is or how to worship Him. Indeed, we would argue that everything we believe about God is that which is revealed to us in His Word. That's either expressly set down or can by good and necessary consequence be deduced from the Word. But it's all grounded in the Word, in God's self-revelation. And so God reveals Himself. And how does He reveal Himself in this chapter? We can say that He reveals Himself, that He's holy. After all, that's why the limits are set around the mountain. That's why the people can't rush up to the mountain. It's because of God's holiness and the people's sinfulness. Perhaps it's the second thing we can say about this worship, is that God is holy and man is sinful. God is holy and man is sinful. And so man must be first consecrated. And yet even this consecration doesn't seem to solve everything. One of the things that strikes me about this chapter in Exodus 19 is the fear of the people. And then it carries over to Exodus 20. And you can imagine, I always like to point out, as you read through Exodus 19 and 20, you know, Moses goes up to the mountain, and then he comes back down. And then God speaks the Ten Commandments, which means that Moses isn't up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. God is thundering them out of Sinai, and the people are looking and saying, there's Moses, so who's talking? And that's why, at the end of the Ten Commandments, they get so frightened and they say, no, Moses, you go. You can go up the mountain. We don't want to go. Remember, Hebrews tells us that Moses himself speaks of his own trembling. Exodus 19 shows us that God calls His people to worship. Exodus 19 shows us that God regulates His worship. And how do the people respond? Well, we've already talked a little bit about their response in fear, but that's not their only response, right? Look back at the beginning of the chapter. After God speaks of what it is that He has called them, or how He has brought them out on eagle's wings, His intention for them is that they would be His treasured possession. They would be to Him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And what is the people? How do the people respond? Look at verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, of course, those of us, maybe it's all of us, who know the history of the Old Testament, we might chuckle a little bit about that. They're agreeing to something before they hear it. Now they're going to hear it and they're going to agree to it again, but we also know how often they're going to fail. Right? They're not going to fail just once or twice. They're going to fail sort of continuously. And Paul will tell us later in the New Testament, that's sort of the purpose of what's going on here, is to show the sinfulness of sin, is to show that something must be done. God Himself must come down and redeem His people. But their response is clear. Their desire, we can say, is that they would in fact be this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, this treasured possession. This is God's desire, and we can even think about the trajectory or the sort of the story of Scripture again. And this is what God desired in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were set apart, and they were to rule over creation. They were to be holy to the Lord. Of course, their failure to obey the voice of God and His self-revelation. Their failure is what brings sin and death into the world. But here in Exodus 19, we see God's desire continues in His desire to have a people for Himself. He calls Israel to be His treasured possession, to be His kingdom of priests, His holy nation. Those words are important. You're probably familiar that Peter will pick up on that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as he speaks of the church in those terms, that we are a treasured possession, a holy nation, that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Exodus 19 shows us God's desire for worship, that the people would come and worship Him, the call to worship. It shows us that God regulates the worship, but it also presses the problem of worship. Indeed, the whole Old Testament does, but we see it here in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. God calls Moses to go up to the mountain, and Moses does, in fact, go up. But we see the response of the people. They are petrified. They are terrified. They fear that the holiness of God will, in fact, break out against them. That is, for all of Israel's failings, they recognize their own weaknesses here in Exodus 19 and 20. Though they say, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do," they yet seem to understand that they need somebody to go between them and God. That is, they need a mediator. And so God gives them that mediator. Indeed, that is who Moses will be in the Old Testament. Moses is the one who hears the voice of God. Moses is the one who will speak to the people. Moses is the one who will go between the people and God. And not just Moses, of course. The priest will be a mediator. The prophet himself will bring the word of God. But we know that Moses is not a perfect mediator. Indeed, in the Old Testament, Moses himself will be barred from entering the promised land. And so God will raise up another prophet, one who is greater than Moses. And indeed, this is what we find in the book of Hebrews. Remember, Hebrews is contrasting the old covenant with the new. It is reminding us of what it is that God has done in the Old Testament and how He has brought it to its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see that no less here in Hebrews chapter 12 than we did last week in Hebrews chapter 10. God will raise up a prophet who is greater than Moses. This is another passage. We didn't read this, but it's Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6 says this: "Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope." Moses took the people of God to Mount Sinai, and he consecrated them for this earthly meeting when God came from heaven to earth. And He came and dwelt upon Mount Sinai. All of it happens, though, from Moses' perspective. That is what Moses does through types and shadows, animal sacrifices, tabernacles, earthly priests. But all of it's pointing forward. Because we can already sense, I hope we can sense, the fear of the people is clear in Exodus 19 and 20. And so this is not a situation that can remain, we can say. It's very tenuous. It seems as though it's so easily broken. After all, if somebody just simply touches the mountain, they're to be killed. And indeed, even Sinai itself points forward. "For the law that is thundered from Sinai is good, is holy, and is right. But as Paul reminds us in Romans 7, we are sinful. God's law is good, but we are not. God's law is perfect, but we are not. We need a mediator. We need one who will save us. In order to come before God," again, we're thinking about worship, "in order to come before our God, we need somebody who will go between God and man." Indeed, we can say, because we know how the story ends in the New Testament, what we need is the God-man. For Jesus is able to do the very things that Moses was not able to do. For Moses could warn the people, but he could not cleanse them from their sins. Moses could offer animal sacrifices, but those were temporary. And indeed, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Jesus could sacrifice His own life. He could shed His own blood. Moses brought the people of Israel to an earthly mountain. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus brings us to a heavenly mountain. And this is something we always have to keep in mind, is that there are continuities and discontinuities between the Old and the New Testaments. There are some people who see them as two separate stories altogether, with nothing in common. We wouldn't want to be those people. That is not the case. There are some who see it just as one continuous story with no discontinuity. We wouldn't want to be one of those people either. There are continuities and discontinuities. God is still the one who calls to worship. God has still consecrated a people for Himself. But the Old Testament, we can say, it's an earthly mountain. It's an earthly mountain with judgment. The New Testament, we read of a heavenly mountain. We read of a holy mountain. That is, we do not come to Sinai, we come to Zion. We do not come to a plot of land in the Middle East, we come to heaven itself. And look at how the author of Hebrews puts it. You want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 to follow along. There's so much here to make the contrast so beautiful. He says, beginning in verse 22, that you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That idea of festal gathering, it is celebratory. It is celebration. Celebration why? Celebration because of redemption. We think of the celebration of the angels at the birth of Jesus Christ, who sang out glory to God in the highest. We think of the angels in the presence of God even now, who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we do not come to Sinai, but we come to Zion. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, not looking to a city in the Middle East, but looking up to glory, looking up to heaven, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The continuity is that we worship the same God that Israel worshipped. The continuity is that we come at God's call. The continuity is that we come to a mountain and that we come through the blood of a sacrifice, and because we have a mediator. There's all of those continuities. But what we have is greater. What we have is more. What we have each and every Lord's Day is heaven itself breaking in as we come into the presence of our God, as we are surrounded. And I know that our building is much, much prettier than it used to be, and much, much prettier than the place that we used to meet in. It used to be a much more apt illustration to talk about how, you know, the building itself it just wasn't pretty over there. But how that shouldn't take away from the heavenly reality. But even with the prettiness of our building now, the reality is that we gather at Mount Zion. We gather in heaven. We gather with the angels and the saints who have gone before us. We gather to worship our God in glory. As I said, each and every Lord's Day, it is heaven that breaks in. And so look at what the author of Hebrews goes on to say, because this comes with responsibilities. Like Israel of old, who would hear the law of God and be called to be faithful and obedient, so we too are called to certain things. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. That is Christ Himself. For they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. That is, that as we hear the voice of Christ, as we hear the Word of God, we ought not to refuse it. We must receive it. To reject it, and we'll talk more about the Word of God next week, but to reject it, we do so at our own to our own hurt. And so the author of Hebrews continues to press on. He continues to press and to show us that what matters is this worship. At one time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here He's picking up on the prophets of old who spoke about how God shook the earth in Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, how it shook, but once more, God is going to shake everything. He's going to shake everything, and he's going to judge all of creation. And the only thing that will matter is what we have done for Christ. That is, what Christ Himself has done. The work that He has done. And this is what the author of Hebrews goes on to say. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what do we have? Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Beloved in the Lord, what we have in God, in Christ, by His Spirit, the forgiveness of our sins, the growth in holiness, these are things that cannot be shaken. What we have as we gather for worship each and every week, these are things that cannot be taken away. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That new heavens and the new earth, when everything else has been shaken and we have lost it all, we cannot lose Jesus. We cannot lose what it is that God has given to us. And so what does He say? On the basis of that, He says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We don't have time to go into that last phrase, but I'd encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 4. For it's there that we find the first reference to God as a consuming fire. This is not meant to be something anything less than awe-inspiring. That we come into the presence of God not according to our own whims or desires, but at His call. We worship Him not according to our own imaginations, but as He commands. We come not in our own strength, but through this perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. And we come, yes, to a building, but we gather each and every week in glorious Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, waiting until that last day when faith is made sight, when Jesus returns, and everything that we read of here becomes our reality forever. And so I encourage you to think at times about the application of preaching or application in preaching. The application here, I think, is clear. It is that we would offer up acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. That we would keep in mind as we gather together each week this heavenly reality. That we would remember who our God is and how He calls us to worship Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father,